Okay, if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to give you an idea of context. Ephesians 2 follows Ephesians 1. You go to seminary for stuff like that. And why Paul is writing this letter, and virtually all the epistles are similar in a certain way, but Paul is trying... He's trying to help in the area where Christians are weak. And the point of it is, we're weak in almost every area. But what I mean by that is, one of the struggles when you come to Christ is that, okay, you're heaven-bound, but your life still is disappointing in a lot of ways. And so consequently, he spends time later in this epistle talking, probably the best text you have in Scripture, on how do I live by the power of the Spirit of God in my life. That's part of it, my own personal issue. The other issue is, how do I live in a culture, that doesn't like me? Just like what we're talking about on Sundays with Peter, when he wrote his epistle. How do you live in a culture when the culture doesn't like you? How should you react to that culture? And then also, hopefully we'll get there tonight, the other factor is that the early church had the same kind of problem that the contemporary church has, and that is that the early church was filled with prejudiced people. And the problem that you had in the early church is you had a church that was made up of the wealthy and slaves, men and women. And by the way, you said, well, they're always men and women. Not necessarily in Judaism and places like that. Men and women are separated. Even in a lot of the pagan religions, the men could take place, the men could worship, but the women could not. Now in the church, you have men and women together. So you have the wealthy, and then you have slaves, and then you have Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, trying to integrate with Jews who are believers. And boy, there's all kinds of issues. The Greeks saw themselves as intellectual supremacists, so they viewed everybody else as less than them. The Jews viewed himself as Jewish supremacists. And so they didn't like the idea of Gentiles. And we'll get to that in maybe later in the hour. So after telling them that as a church, as individual believers, from verse 3 to verse 14, he says, you know, you guys have everything. You have every blessing in the heavenly places. That's the value of your salvation. That's how great it is for you. And he says then in verse 15, for this reason, he said, I'm going to pray for you. And I pray, he said, it gets down to verse 18, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of power you have. In other words, he says, I wish you would realize what it is you have in Christ. I wish you could incorporate in your life what you have in Christ. Now, he then goes on and says, now, don't get all wound up in yourself. Don't start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And that's where he gives us this great section. You see, one of the dangers that you have is that these people are now saying, I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you guys don't. You see what I have? He says, look, let me remind you what salvation was like. What it was like, what you were like before you came to Christ, and then I want to tell you how you came to Christ. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 2. He says, the first thing he said is salvation is from sin. Notice he just continues his idea from chapter 1, and he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sin, or trespasses and sins. You were dead. He didn't say you were struggling. He didn't say you had, you know, some hard times. He didn't say that. He said, you were dead. And that's one of the great dilemmas of a human being. We're dead. Spiritually, we're dead. And he says, and you were dead, he says, in your trespasses. That word for trespasses, parapatomi, means to slip or fall away, go in the wrong direction. And sins is the natural word for sins you see all the time, harmardia. And that means to miss the mark. That's used 173 times in the New Testament. That word gets a lot of use, the idea of sin. Now, what's interesting is, he says, you were dead. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If somebody's physically dead, how do they respond to physical stimuli? Yeah. Pretty much That's it. They can't respond, right? I think it's important for us to understand in very much the same way. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. You see, that's an interesting thing. Why? He said they're spiritually appraised, and he is spiritually dead. That becomes a very important part of this idea whenever you're witnessing. He tells them that's the way you started. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you formerly walked, and that's the metaphor for lived. He says, in which you formerly lived, it says, according to the course of this world. That's really interesting because that's not the word for course. That's the only time that word is ever translated course in the New Testament. It's an awkward translation, so I can see why they did it, but it is the word ion. If you go down to verse 7 of chapter 2, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Ages there, ion, same word. What I think he is saying is, in this present age of the world, you live just like the world. You see, that's a very important thing in this age, but in the ages to come, God will demonstrate even more grace. That's what he is talking about. So they use the idea of the course or the philosophy of. The course of this world, he doesn't mean the earth. He means cosmos. Okay, when he uses the word cosmos, he's talking about, that's the root word, by the way, if you heard me say it in the past, the root word for cosmetic. Okay, it means the organized philosophy of. When you ladies put on cosmetics, you are attempting to organize your face. Okay, some of you do better than others. But that's exactly what it is you're trying to do. That's what cosmetics do. You organize. And this is the idea of there's an organized philosophy of life in this world. Notice what he says, though. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, or this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now we know whose system it is. See, it's called in Scripture cosmos diabolicus. It's the devil's world. It's his world. Hold your place there and go with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Just want you to see something that Jesus says is interesting. John chapter 12. In verse 30, we'll just look at the two verses because I want to look at one statement he makes. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake. He's praying and they hear a voice coming from heaven. They think it's thundered. It's the Father speaking to the Son. He says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Then he says this. He says, now judgment is upon this world, cosmos. Judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? You see, that's what Paul is referring to, the cosmos, the idea of the ruler of the world. There's a philosophy. Now the philosophy is extremely variable. The philosophy that Satan has is anything that's not God's philosophy. And so he does his work. That's one of the beauties of his opportunities and strategies. I've said in the past, God is relegated to a high wire. He can only walk on the wire. Now, it's hard to limit God, but let me explain what I mean. God can only operate in the truth. That's it. He can only operate by the truth, by his very essence of his very nature. Now, Lucifer or Satan, he can operate anywhere above the wire, below the wire, to either side of the wire. And so he uses all kinds of strategies. You see him use the variety of strategies, which we'll see here in just a minute. He uses things to make people think that the essence of life is something else other than it is. His best strategy by far is religion. That's really worked ever since the Tower of Babel. Religion has worked. It's very good for him. Overt sinning, just sinning, and having the free will to sin is a part of the strategy. But he uses a strategy like this to change the way we live. Now, again, this time still in Ephesians, but holding your place, and we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see what Paul writes there. Verse Now, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, he says, and this is the last that Paul wrote before he was executed. He said, I want you to realize this. What do you mean? I want you to think about this. He said, in the last days, it's going to go from bad to worse. Difficult times will come. Now, when he describes difficult times, he does so by saying, let me introduce the philosophies that will be clung to in the last days. Let me tell you what the philosophies are and some of the behaviors, but mostly the philosophies. He says, let me explain it, second verse, for men will be lovers of self. In other words, people will be narcissists. They will be humanists. That's what people will be in the last days. They'll be humanists. They'll say things like, man is the measure of all things. You see, that's what it's going to be. They're going to be lovers of themselves. Then he says, they will be lovers of money. They'll be materialists. Now, this is sort of describing our day, clearly, in almost any day. But they will be lovers of money. Then he goes on to characteristics they'll have, boastful, arrogant. I'm going to skip those. Go down to verse 4, treacherous and reckless, conceited. He says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will be hedonists. So they will be humanists, materialists, and hedonists. You almost want to salute the flag. That's America. That's who we are. That's what we think is the most important thing in life. All those issues. He said in the last days it's going to be like that. You know, that's what he is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 12 and what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. So back to Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air. He said, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's an unusual term and phrase, but it shows you something. It's a Hebrewism. It's usually written in Hebrew. The Hebrews viewed non-Hebrews, Gentiles, as sons of disobedience. It was a term they loved to use. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. So here he's talking about the lost of the world, and he uses the same term. Now, it's written in Greek, but it's a Hebraism, the sons of disobedience. He then says, among them, notice, we too all formerly lived. He changed the pronoun. Now, this is interesting because he's trying to make a point that's he's going to build on throughout the next chapter as well. He's saying to the Ephesians and to the other churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, he's saying to them that, look, you were all lost. Now, when he's speaking that way, he's speaking as the Gentiles. You were all lost. You see, and one of the problems in this church is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. They're struggling with this. The early church really struggled with it. He says, not just you, we. When he says we, he doesn't mean the church, he means Jews. He's talking about you, Gentiles, we, and he notice what he says here. Among them, among those sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest or they were. He said, Jews are exactly the same as Gentiles before they come to Christ. They're lost. Jews are lost just like Gentiles are lost, he says. We were just like them. Then he says, the best words in the epistle so far, but God. That's just great. Because basically he said, all the Gentiles of the world are lost and all the Jews of the world are lost. It's sort of like Romans when he says that all the immoral people are lost, all the moral people are lost, and all the religiously moral people are lost. You see, it's the same idea, but God. So now he wants to talk about salvation. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. That's kind of an interesting, that word for rich is the word plousis, and it means without measure. He says, God is not just rich with mercy, he has infinite mercy. Remember, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What did he just say that they deserved in the verse before? They were children of wrath. They deserved judgment. He said, but God, having infinite mercy, he says, but God having infinite mercy, because, now we know why God is so merciful, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's agape. So we know that it's God's mercy, but we also know that it's based on God's love, his agape. What an amazing thing. He said, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, he said, this is a God thing. Because of his mercy, we were children of wrath. He said, Jews and Gentiles alike. But, he said, God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love that he has, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So, who gave us spiritual life? God did. We don't make ourselves alive. God makes us alive. You see, that's a very important thing. That's the gift of God. He gives us life. He said, made us alive together with Christ, and he's getting sort of wound up. And when Paul gets wound up, he can't control himself. Sometimes when he's wound up, he runs straight into a doxology. He just starts going with a doxology and ends it with amen. And then says, oh, where was I? You know, he'll do that in chapter 3. He gets all wound up. Here, he wants to jump in and say immediately, by grace you have been saved. Notice it starts there and it's parenthetical. In other words, he says, by grace you have been saved. Oh, wait, I want to say something else before I say that. That's what he does. By grace you have been saved. Charis, grace. It means gift. 155 times grace is mentioned in the New Testament. 100 times by Paul. That just tells you what grace meant to the apostle. 12 times in the book of Ephesians. So, he says, by grace you have been saved. Suzo is the word. You were saved as a perfect passive participle. I hate saying stuff like that, but it's important. The reason is, it's perfect tense. Perfect tense simply means something that happened in the past and the results of that action, being saved, go on forever. Nothing can ever stop you from being saved. See, if no one would ever believe you could lose your salvation if they understood Greek at all. Because Paul doesn't have to use the perfect tense here. He could use a past tense or an aorist tense, but he doesn't. He uses the past perfect. Notice also the voice is passive. When you have the mood as passive, it means you receive. You're not the action. When the voice is passive, you receive it. I can only receive my salvation. I don't do my salvation. You see, I just receive my salvation. God made me alive. He did the action. See, made us alive is an indicative mood. It's the idea that it's real. God does the work. This is a passive voice. It means I received it, and you received it. He wants this to be very clear, and he's going to make it more clear. So he says, even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then immediately he goes, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Now, notice we went from getting saved and now we're seated in heaven. But it's the same phrase he uses, by the way, that says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's the same word, heavenlies. The reason we have every blessing in the heavenlies is because we're in Christ and Christ is in the heavenlies. Now he says, you know what? When you're saved, not only does Christ enter you so that where you are, he is through his Spirit, but now you are where he is. He's in the heavenlies, you're in the heavenlies. See, you're saved and you're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. It's an amazing thing. It's positional truth. I mean, practically, we know we're not. But he says, positionally, you got to understand you are. That's what it means to be saved. Where I am, he is, and where he is, I am. That's the identifying factor. That's why the word in Christ we talked about for almost one whole evening, just because the idea that means that's such an important thing to understand. When I become a Christian, you see, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. The two shall become one. That's why we're all called collectively the bride of Christ. You see, the two become one. That's the imagery that goes on. So having said that then, he says, let me tell you something else. Why is this so? We're saved by, he's rich in mercy, loves us so much, he gives us life. We're seated in the heavenlies. And he says, and let me tell you something more than that, in verse 7. In order that, it's a henna clause, or we result that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really interesting. He says, you know how great it is to be saved? And by the way, do you know all these heavenly blessings that are yours? He said, even with all that, wait till you see what happens in the ages to come. In other words, you're in Christ. He said, because of God's love for us, he said, it's not just a matter of we're going to go to heaven. When we get there, God says, look, you haven't seen much of what I can do for you. You haven't seen all the grace, all the gift I have for you. You haven't seen how I can demonstrate my love for you, but now you're going to see it. Now you're going to see it. And notice how he says it in the sense, the surpassing riches of his grace. It's sort of like this. Grace is phenomenal, but we right now we have a thimble of it, and it's phenomenal. He says, then you'll have a dump truck. Wait till you see me bestow my grace on you once you're there. You see, that's an amazing statement. That should be really exciting. But again, something we should never get proudful of. You see, that's one of the things like, wow, this is, look at that. Notice, now he goes back to his original idea. He says, for by grace, right back to the idea, for by the instrumentality of grace, grace is what saves us. For by grace, you have been saved. See, that's God's part. It's a gift. For by grace, you have been saved. It's just that simple. Then he says, notice the agency that our response is. Through what? Faith. Now understand something. And from a scriptural point of view, and a reality point of view, I guess, is that two things. One is everybody has faith. There's nobody who doesn't have faith. There's no merit in having faith. Every human on earth has faith. You may have faith in Buddha. You may be an atheist and have faith in your own intellect. I figured this out, and I say there is no God there. Are you sure? Yeah, I believe in me. That's faith. You see, when it ultimately comes to that, the only thing that has merit is what's the object of your faith. So we live in a day and age now that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you do believe. That's pointless. The only thing that matters is what you believe. That's why Jesus is such an affront to our culture when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. Our culture really doesn't like that at all. You know, they don't like criticizing Jesus directly either, but they don't like that. The idea of how can that be so exclusive? Well, he is. There's another thing. The word pistuo, or this word that we translate here, is translated faith here, is often translated believe, is an extremely important word. And I think we have to, just for a moment, and I've said this over and over again, but it's important for you to understand, the English word that would work is not the word believe. We have dumbed down the word believe. Believe in our culture is pretty much just mental assent. You know, well, I believe so-and-so will win the election. That's not New Testament faith. You see, that's not what it is. New Testament faith means trust, reliance. You see, I have to put my trust in, or my reliance. That's New Testament faith. That's what it means. It's not mental assent. The idea right now, and I say this all the time, but all of you right now are evidencing New Testament faith in your chair. You see, every one of you, you're sitting on it. That's New Testament faith. Standing over by the door and just saying, well, I know it could hold me, but I'm not going to sit on it, is not New Testament faith. See, that's meant you have to trust. The analogy I've used over the years, a very famous one, is, and you know, some of you have heard it many times, but I'll say it again, is simply the guy is up at Niagara Falls. He's a high wire walker, and so he walks across the falls, and everybody cheers, and he comes back, and he does a handstand in the middle of the falls, and everybody cheers, and then he goes, and he gets a wheelbarrow, and he pushes it across the falls, and says, anyone think I can push this across, and the people cheer, and he goes out in the middle of the falls. He stands a handstand on the wheelbarrow, goes across the falls, loads it up with concrete blocks, says, anyone believe I can take this now out and walk across it again? They all cheer. He goes out, does his handstand, pushes it across the falls, and says, how many of you believe that I can really take a human and put him in here and go across the falls? And they all cheer and say, yeah, yeah, and he says, okay, get in. New Testament faith is getting in. New Testament faith means I got in. Not that I stood there and said, yeah, yeah, I believe that. That's not New Testament faith. New Testament faith is action. You see, it carries out a conviction, it carries out an action, is what New Testament faith is. He says, for by grace you have been saved, he says, through faith. And then he says, and that, the word that. He said, and that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Now, that's interesting because a gift of God is a gift is grace again. Grace is gift. Gift is grace. Kind of redundantly, the good thing for them in English, they changed the two words, but it's one. The word that. What is the antecedent of the word that? You see, what is the gift of God? That becomes an issue. And let me explain just the two major ideas. One of the major ideas is that faith is the gift of God. Okay, the actual faith you have, that's the gift of God. That has enormous problems. It has, I think, problems that you can't really answer. I'll give you an example. For the first thing that you see is that the word that or faith is feminine. Pistuos is feminine. The word grace there, feminine. Both are feminine. This pronoun that is translated that is tuto. It's neuter in its gender. Now, nowhere do you write Greek where you use a neuter pronoun for a feminine noun. You see, it'd be in a sense of me saying, my wife called me for dinner, and it said to me, you better make it in time. You see, if you heard it, you go, wait, what's it? Why would you say it? Well, neuter. I'd have to say what? She. I'd have to use a feminine. If I'm going to describe a feminine noun, I have to use a feminine pronoun. This is a neuter pronoun. Tuto. And so he's not describing faith, and he's not describing grace. In fact, what he is describing is everything he has said so far, what salvation is. And let me show you how I know that, because of context. Look, let's go back to chapter 1 again. In chapter 1, verses 3 for 14, one sentence, 200 and some words in the Greek language, and he's telling you all the blessings that you have. What this great thing, you have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then you'll notice the first three words of verse 15. For this reason. Everything that I just said, for this reason. Do you know there's not three Greek words there? There's three English words. By the way, there's only one Greek word there, tuto. The exact word that's translated that. For this reason. For this reason of everything that I just said. He said, for this reason, I pray to God that you would come to a realization and be able to appropriate all of the blessings that you have. See, for this reason. Now, watch, go to chapter 2 now. And beginning in verse 11, right after this section, just two verses away, he goes on and he talks about how the body of Christ is one, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he says how great it is that the Gentiles are now included in the body of Christ. Notice the first three words of verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason. There's not three words there. There's just one word there. Tuto. The exact same construction. Tuto. In other words, for this reason. He said, that's why I'm a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. He said, look, the Gentiles are going to be included in the body of Christ, and for this reason, I'm a prisoner right now. Because I'm spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He's talking about everything that he said. Then in chapter 3, from verse 1 down to verse 13, he talks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being put together in one body. And when he gets to verse 14, how does it start out? For this reason, the exact same, and guess what it is? Tuto. The exact same word, each time. And in fact, he uses tuto there to describe the antecedent of that is everything I just said beforehand. So what is he describing? Everything that he said from verse 4 on. He said, here's what I'm saying. You know what's the gift of God? He said, salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's because of God's mercy and his deep love for us and Christ's death for us. Salvation is the gift of God. That's what he's saying. That's his point. And it even becomes stronger when you see it in the very next verse. So he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He says, and that not of yourselves. For this reason, it can't be of yourselves. You see, you can't take any merit in being saved. He said, you just can't, because it's not of you. He says, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he said, let me be more specific. It is not as a result of works. No one can boast. No one ever did a single work that helped them be saved, ever. Not ever, ever. And by the way, notice that how difficult that is almost ever since Paul wrote these words. Christians have tried over and over again because we're incurably religious to add works to salvation any way they can. You got to do works. You can't be saved unless you do works. Even the letter to the Galatians is a letter where the Judaizers come in and said you have to be circumcised. You need to believe in Jesus and you have to be circumcised. Then you can go to heaven. Paul says that's another gospel. That destroys grace, and let that person be accursed. You can't add to that. Now, we ever since the early church, though, how many times do you hear, you need to believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, and you can't go to heaven. You need to be baptized to go to heaven. That's a work. You can't do that. You're baptized because you are going to heaven. You don't get baptized because you want to go to heaven. You're baptized because you're going to heaven. And I want to show everybody what happened to me spiritually in a physical example. I was dead and buried with Christ and raised in the newness of life. I identify with Jesus. That's what baptism is. But notice the church saying, no, you got to be baptized before you can go. And if you're not baptized, and I can still remember with the baby situation we had and getting pressure from family members and Lutheran pastor would come down to the hospital and baptize the baby. You know, I wasn't a Christian or anything like that, but I kept thinking, wow, I don't want a baby to go to hell because I didn't have a guy come down and hit the baby with water. I mean, if you think about it, it's so nonsensical. But people believe that stuff. He said, it's not a result of works. He said, but please understand something. That doesn't mean that works doesn't have its place. But it's after salvation, not in order to get saved. Notice he says, not a result of works that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says, once you're born again, remember what he said to the Corinthians? You are a new creature in Christ. What that word creature means creation. You are a new creation in Christ. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, you have to be born again. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in Christ. He says, we are his workmanship. And I like what one of the paraphrases says. We are God's masterpiece. I think that's just a great way to put it. We are God's masterpiece because God did all the work. He said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, that's the whole idea. Now I can live my life with victory over my sin, and I can do things that are for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's good works. I can do that now. God says, yeah, I want you to do that. Now that you're my child, that's what I want you to do. The judgment seat of Christ isn't about salvation for the believer. He judges our lives. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. In other words, it's not our salvation at all is at stake. He's judging about how did we live. Did we do things for others' good and God's glory? He says, notice, he said, that's always been what God wanted to do, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them or live in them. The place to have good works is after you come to Christ, not in order to get to Christ. It's a very different thing. So, having said that, saved completely by grace, he says, if you're all saved exactly the same way, then there's one thing you can't do. You can't be alienated from each other. The early church really struggled with this, just as churches do today. I mean, it's amazing how we are in churches. I mean, we get segregated in churches in every possible way you can imagine. I mean, not even just race. You know, we get it's kind of an interesting thing. I can still remember Michael Pocock when he came to our church. He was the head of the missions department at Dallas Seminary, and he was here speaking over a missions conference we had. We went out to dinner with him, and he just said to me, and he was poking fun of me, I think, but he just said, Bill, how does it feel to pastor the church of the coolly rational? I said, what do you mean? He goes, yeah, that's your church. He said, let me tell you the kind of people that are in your church. Doctors, lawyers, engineers. He starts going through it. I said, well, how would you know that? He said, because I go to Dallas churches all over the country. And he said, and there they are. The coolly rational. In other words, even in that sense, the idea, and by the way, you think about it, some people who are very emotional and intuitive, if I said, do you think there's any church you can think of in the area where they really emotional, intuitive people go? And you can think of one. And if you went there, and if you are coolly rational, you'll say, oh, this is too emotional and intuitive for me. These people scare me, you know. But because that's our nature. You see, it doesn't matter. It's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, you see this all over the place. I mean, think of all the ways we segregated from each other, all the different denominations, all kinds of stuff. Always segregating ourselves from other people. There's really not a place for that, Paul said. So, he says in verse 11, therefore, because of the way you were saved, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, who are the so-called circumcision? The Jews. Notice, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Paul's making fun, he's after the Jews. They're not talking about medical terms. A Jewish person in that day, if you were a Gentile, didn't say, oh, have you been uncircumcised? Are you uncircumcised? That's not what they mean. Here's what they'd say. You're uncircumcised. Remember David and Goliath? Remember the boy shows up, the Goliath, and 9'9"? David sneers and says to Saul, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? When a Jew uses the term uncircumcised, they always mean it in a snarky way. You see, they mean it to degrade. So what happens? Jewish believers see that Gentiles are in. And then the Jewish community, and by the way, almost in all these churches, Ephesus on, the real problem that they had in the beginning wasn't with the Romans, and it wasn't so much with the Greeks, it was with the Jews. Almost every time you read in a book of Acts, there's a riot, the Jews cause it. And they keep saying, Paul was preaching and trying to bring people in who are uncircumcised. See, that's what he means. He says, look, he said, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He said, the Jews don't even get it. It wasn't that foreskin was cut off that made them Jewish. That was a symbol. They were supposed to have their heart circumcised to God. Even circumcision wasn't anything except an outward expression of something inward that was supposed to happen. Paul understood that. That's why he said it was just with human hands. He says, remember that at one time, he says, you were at one time separate from Christ. There was a time as a Gentile you were lost, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yeah, there was a time when you were lost. You weren't part of the promises of God. You weren't part of the covenant community. You weren't any of those things. There was a time, but notice again, but now. Same thing he used earlier in the chapter. But now, something changed that. He said, but now, in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, you were not part of the covenant community, but you are now. Why? Because of Christ. You see, that's what Christ did. Christ brings you into the covenant community because guess what? All of the covenants and all of the promises of the Old Testament, all of the ceremonial law found its fruition in one person, Jesus Christ. That was all about him. And so when he brought you in, you got all of it. You see, there's no second-class Christians. And by the way, they wouldn't even call themselves Christians then. There are no second-class believers. He says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He said, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He said, in Christ, there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. Now, the dividing wall is very interesting. If you've been to Jerusalem, you would understand that there's the court of the Gentiles. You know, you got the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are allowed in the court. But back at the time of Christ, if a Gentile went beyond that wall, they could be executed. That wall was, that's where the Gentiles stay. The Jews are allowed here. He said, Christ took the wall down. Just like he took rent the curtain in half into the Holy of Holies, he took the wall down between Jews and Gentiles. There's no wall there anymore. There's no separation. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, he said, of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is kind of neat. This word new is the word kaios, and kaios is a Greeks have a lot of great words. This means new of a completely different kind. Greeks love that. There's new, but they're the same kind. And then there's new of a different kind. This is new of a different kind. He says they made one group. He said he just, by what Jesus did, he noticed, he makes the two into one man. In other words, there is only one body of Christ. And Jews and Gentiles equally share that body. That's what he is trying to say. And he said, and thus establishing peace, two ways, vertically with God, reconciliation. You see, peace with God. Horizontally with each other, peace with each other. See, one of the things that wasn't happening in the New Testament church, there was not a lot of peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are prejudiced. They don't like it. To show you how bad that was, think of how they never could figure this out. Remember, the Apostle Peter would not even eat with Gentiles. Save Gentiles. People who knew Christ, he goes, I won't eat with them. They're unclean. You see, he couldn't get that out of his head. He really struggled with that. Paul's going to explain in a minute how he took care of it. He says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put it to death, he said, having put to death the enmity. The cross changes everything. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. There's just believers. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's kind of interesting. He quotes Isaiah and he says, he was always going to come and preach peace. Remember Isaiah 9:6, he is called the Prince of Peace. Not just in the millennial kingdom idea, but the idea that he makes peace with God. And he's supposed to make peace with man. That's what he is saying should be happening in the context of the church. He said, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We all now go to the Father the exact same way. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. He said, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He said, it's all just, that's it. We're the household of God. Doesn't matter. There's no two tiers here. Having been built upon the foundation, he says, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The church, he said, is built first with the cornerstone of Christ and then laid down by the apostles and prophets. Now, please understand, he is not talking about the Old Testament prophets here. Notice they're not given preeminence and they're not given an article. It was the apostles. And the word order here is important. The apostles and prophets. In other words, the foundation of the early church was first Christ the cornerstone, then the apostles, and then the prophets. Now, what I mean by that is the church is brand new. It's something no one has ever seen before. Paul's going to go in a few verses here and call it a mystery. He said, no one understood it was coming until Jesus revealed it to me. I'm the one Jesus revealed it to. Nobody else knew it. No one knew about it except Jesus and me. And then I made it known to everybody. So the idea was, if this church is this new identity, has this new identity, it's this new thing, the church, how do we operate? Where do we go for instruction on how to operate as a church? Like right now, where do we go? We just go to the Word, right? We can start in the New Testament from Matthew on, and we can read the apostles, you see, and we can read, and we say, this is how the church is supposed to be, what we're doing tonight. But what about in the early church, before they had any of the New Testament? What are they going to do? See, they can't go back and say, well, what's our responsibilities in Leviticus? How do we go and make sacrifices? Wait a minute. Christ is the sacrifice. You see how this works? So, the very strategic person in any city church, any congregation, was who? A prophet. That's why the prophet is so important. The idea of that they were foundational of the early church, the person who stood up and said, thus says the Lord. This is the way it needs to be. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later next week, but the idea is they're foundational. There's a time when the apostles and prophets are no longer needed, and they're replaced by evangelists and pastor teachers. You'll say, why? Because we have the Canaan. We have the Word of God. So now we can have instruction that way. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah here. So he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He said, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, he said, in the Spirit. We're all being fitted together into one body. The reason he's telling them that is they weren't experiencing it. They didn't trust each other, especially the Jews who are believers. Now, for this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. This is kind of interesting. Everybody was upset that Paul was arrested and he was in jail. And Paul said, what are you upset about? Well, this is just terrible. Remember, he was arrested first in Caesarea. And then remember Felix and Festus and all that. He spent about 2 years under arrest there. Then he declared himself a Roman citizen and got shipped off to Rome. And he spends about 3 years there. Paul's in prison for about 5 years when he's writing here. He's been in prison a long time. It's an interesting aspect to this. Now, Paul says, I'm not a prisoner of the Romans. I'm not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Christ put me here. You see, what is the capital of the Gentile world? Rome. It's capital of the whole world in that world. Paul says, I'm going to the capital. Now, of all the different places you could go in the capital, how about being a house arrest in the palace of the emperor? Praetorian Guard. The perfect place. So Paul leads the Praetorian Guard to Christ. Praetorian Guard, then, do you think they have any influence among Romans? They do. Paul says, this is great. Then he also writes the prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He writes these epistles. He said, isn't this great? That's why I'm here. So why are you so upset that I'm in prison? He said, it's for your sake I'm in this prison. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That word stewardship means a steward is someone who has responsibility for what somebody else owns. A steward is a person who has the responsibility for what their master owns. Paul said, that's me, I'm a steward. This is my master's ministry. I'm just a steward of it. That's the way he saw himself. He says that by revelation, there was made known to me the mysterion, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Mysterion, it means something that was never known until it was revealed. We've kept that word in the English language, and it's got a Greek, or it originated in Greek. Mysterion is still a word we use with mystery. Oh, this is a mystery. I love mysteries. Why? I get to figure it out. I want to figure out who did it. That's a mystery. Paul says, yeah, that's what this is. There was a mystery. None of the other apostles or disciples understood it at all. Remember when Jesus was going to ascend in Acts chapter 1? He was going into heaven. What were the disciples asking him? When is the kingdom coming? 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 When is the messianic kingdom coming? When is the messianic kingdom coming to Israel? When is the messianic? That's all they wanted to talk about. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times. You're not going to know. You're going to be my witnesses, though, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. He said, but that's what they wanted. So when Peter preaches after Pentecost, guess what he says? If you guys would, enough of you would just repent, the time of refreshing, the messianic kingdom is coming. We're going to get a kingdom. The Messiah is coming back. See, that's all their frame of reference was. It's all Jewish at this time. The idea of Gentiles, that is foreign to them. Then Paul comes in, and he becomes the one that God picks, isn't it interesting, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, that's what I did. He says, and by referring to this, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, he says, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He said, the first people I told this was the leader, the prophets and the apostles. I told them first. The Jews and Gentiles are coming together. Remember, this is hard sledding. Peter had to have an actual dream from God before he'd eat with Gentiles. See, the Jews' idea is, we're the covenant people. We're the covenant people. This is our Messiah. When are you talking about Gentiles? See, and that's the way it worked out in the beginning. He said in verse 6, to be specific, that Gentiles, here's the mystery, not revealed until Paul, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles and Jews are exactly the same in Christ. They're identical. That's what he is saying. He said, no one saw it up till then. He said, of which I was made a minister. That's the word diakonos. It means deacon, servant. of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul says, you know, I'm overwhelmed with this. I love Paul right here. To me, the very least of all the saints. Paul is a dogmatic man of unbelievable humility. He knows he's the most influential person. By the way, you can read in one of Peter's epistles, and Peter says, you know, I have trouble even understanding what Paul writes. Which I always thought was ironic. If you are the first pope, you should know. But he doesn't. He doesn't know. He said, I don't understand Paul. He's like too deep for me. But he should be. What's Peter's by trade? He's a fisherman from Galilee. Paul, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He speaks Greek, Arabic. He speaks Latin. He speaks Hebrew. He was taught by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi in Israel. He's a Roman citizen. He's a very sophisticated guy. I love that. Now, you'd say if you and I were doing it, Paul, you be the apostle to the Jews. Go to Jerusalem. And Peter, you go out to the crazy Gentiles because you're a hearty, salt of the earth guy. They'll like you. God says, no, I want Peter to go to Jerusalem and I want Paul to go out there, which is kind of interesting. And by the way, why did God do that? I think because God said, I want to make sure you understand that it's me doing this. It's really not them. So he says that to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mysterion, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that by the manifold wisdom of God, he says, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He said, by the way, this isn't just news to the Jews. This is news to the angelic world. I told you on Sunday that the angels long to look into salvation. Like, what is going on there? Why is he doing that? Why is he becoming one of them? Why? Now they're saying, wait a minute. I thought the Jews were the only people. They were his people. Now he says the Gentiles are getting in. How's this working? Paul says, I'm revealing it right now. Kind of an interesting way of saying it. He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, he says, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, he said, on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Don't you worry about me. You see, I'm in prison for a good reason. You see, I'm very strategic right now, so don't you worry about me. It's going to be fine. Now, for this reason, of everything I've said so far, and we're going to make it through, he said, I bow my knees before the Father. I humbly pray before the Father. He says, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's the creator of all humans, of everything. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his spirit in the inner man. He said, my prayer for you again is that you have spiritual power and depth in your life. I just pray that you have that. And he says, and when you do, notice the results of what it's going to be. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's one thing you'll have, spiritual power. He says, and then you're going to have the indwelling of Christ. He said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul keeps saying this. The key, he says, to really have spiritual power in your life is to be able to tap into the idea of how much God loves you. He keeps saying that. Like, if you really come to grips with how much God loves you, you're going to have spiritual power and knowledge in your life. That's kind of an interesting aspect because we don't often hear it that way now. We see it a little bit differently. Now, he gets so wound up when he says this, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He then says, now watch, he's just writing, and then he goes, and now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, in him be the glory, he said, in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's just Paul. He got himself all wound up again. And when he gets all wound up, he just goes into doxology. He said, I started praying for you, but I got, this is so wonderful. You see, Paul is overwhelmed of the Lord's love for him. Think about it. Paul says, you know what? I spent my whole life with my ladder leaned against the wrong building. My whole life. I was a religious zealot. And he said, and when the God who created me sent his son who died for me, I hated him. And he said, and so what I did is I thought, I'll get him any way I can. And so Paul probably ordered the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. He hunted down Christians and arrested them, broke up families, put them in prison. Paul's thinking, I'm doing all this in the name of religion. And then he gets saved on the road to Damascus. And then he's probably just glad he's saved. God says, I'm going to make you the single most important person in the world right now. 13 of the 27 books of Paul. Paul is the guy. And Paul says, I don't get it. I'm overwhelmed. I'm the least of all the saints. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He said, well, think of what I've done. And he loves me. He really loves me. See, Paul's response, and I love him. I gladly give my life for him. You see, that's what Paul says. In a way, he says it differently, but what Paul is writing to them and what he'd be saying to us is, I really wish you would understand the way God loves you the way I understand he loves me. And I really wished you loved God the way I love God. Because I think if you did that, you'd be amazed of how God will work in your life. You see, that's what Paul was saying. 1 minute till we covered both sessions. So we start in chapter 4 next time when we're not behind. And the stuff I left out wasn't that important anyway. Just, you can't tell the other groups that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his insight. But Father, I thank you most of all for the salvation, the gift. Because of your infinite mercy, based on your love for us, you sent your son to die in our place. Wow. You offered us salvation as a gift, and all we have to do is receive it through faith. To you be the glory for that. Not only, Father, is heaven assured, but you have placed your spirit in each and every one of your children. We now have a capacity, as Paul said to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Father, what a privilege we have to have a relationship with you, not based on what we have done, but simply trusting what you have done for us. We are amazed at our salvation, and I pray that we will always give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.